educationally speaking, I'm a product of the Memphis City public school system. But don't blame them. And the schools that I attended, they were all public schools, but from grade school upward, they were preparatory schools. And by that I mean that their focus was preparing us to attend and be successful in college. And as such, our curriculum contained healthy doses of reading. And by the time I was in junior high school, I had developed my own set of questions that I would ask about a book when I was given a book as an assignment to read. First question, how many pages? Second, well, is the print big or is it tiny? And are there any pictures in it? And finally, well, was it any good? Well, I want you to know Isaiah is a very thick book. It is the third longest book in the Old Testament after Psalms, and it's really not fair to count Psalms because it's a hymn book, you know, and it's just a lot of material in there. And Jeremiah. So it's a very long book. It's a long book with tiny print and no pictures. But it's a good book. It's a good book. And why study Isaiah? Isaiah is the first book in the section of the Old Testament that we call the books of prophecy. Now, Isaiah was by no means the first prophet in Israel. He's just the first that's presented of what we call the writing prophets. He's been called the prince of prophets. To be placed at the very first of this section is not just because he came first chronologically of what we call the major prophets, but it also shows the esteem that the Jewish people had both for his style of writing, that's absolutely beautiful, and of the high view that he presents of the sovereign God. To be a prophet in ancient Israel or Judah meant to deliver a message which came directly from God. Sometimes it could be to foretell future events. More often it would be to deliver a message God wanted the people to know, like, hey, stop sinning, cut it out. That's why so many of their messages begin with the words, thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and then they would present the message. Now, to be a prophet in Old Testament Israel or Judah was a pretty serious assignment. Back in Moses' time, at Mount Sinai, God spoke directly to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel responded, stop, don't do it. Please, don't talk to us directly, God. But give your message to Moses. And let Moses be the one who speaks to us as an intermediary. And God agreed to do so. But what about after Moses was gone? And God had to send others to be his prophets to speak to the people. How would the people know if these prophets were truly from God or if they were just some imposter who just took it upon themselves to say some nice fluffy thing? Today God wants you to know, and then just babble off something. Toward the end of Moses' lifetime and ministry, just as the Hebrews were preparing to enter the promised land, God gave the people a couple of litmus tests to be able to discern if a prophet was truly a messenger from him. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, and you don't have to turn that, I'll summarize it, but you can have it in your notes if you want to look it up later, where God says that if the prophet tells the people to go off and worship some other gods, even if he performed some miracles, or if he correctly foretold some future event, that man was a false prophet. The people were not to fear him, nor fear his message, but they were to take him and put him to death. So that's one test for whether or not a man was a true prophet. The second test is also in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22, where it lays out an accurate telling of future events as a litmus test. So, when a prophet spoke of events to take place beyond his lifetime or the lifetime of his hearers, it would be coupled with prophecies to be fulfilled in the near future, so you could have assurance in the prophet and his other prophecies. Again, if a prophet failed this test, he was to be put to death. Now, obviously, I think your minds may be going the same direction as mine. Would that people had the same seriousness today when they claim to speak for God. And I think we don't have to think very far of silly things we see posted on Facebook or some of the happiness-type preachers that we have out there that say, God wants you to know this today. You know, and then people shouldn't say that unless they're saying they're coming off of a scripture and expounding some verse of scripture. That's the only way we have to tell what God wants you to know today. And would that people would also not pay such ridiculousness any attention. So, to be a true prophet of Yahweh, the prophet had to accurately foretell future events and not try to steer people from worshiping Yahweh, and Isaiah passes both tests. Well, let's do a little background on the book of Isaiah. Who wrote the book of Isaiah? Anybody? Raise your hand. Who wrote the book of Isaiah? Isaiah. Thank you. Thank you, Stephen. Okay, without looking down, spell it. Spell his name. I didn't hear it all, but I think you got it right. Very good. Very good. Give him a hand. Very good. That is not to intimidate people from answering questions in this class. Okay. Well, we don't know a whole lot about Isaiah personally. You know, Jeremiah would be easier to spell than Isaiah, but even Ezekiel. Okay. We know that Isaiah was married and he had at least two sons. He probably lived in Jerusalem. That's where most of his prophecies seem to be taking place and where the message is aimed. And he seems to have been well connected to have access to kings and high priests. His name, getting ahead of yourself. His name means Yahweh is salvation or the salvation of Yahweh. And it's very significant because Isaiah is sometimes called the evangelist of the Old Testament. And the book bearing his name is called the Fifth Gospel. And that's why we've chosen as a class for the study to be called the Gospel according to Isaiah. And hopefully we'll see it's very strongly presented, the Gospel, in the book of Isaiah this coming year. The very first verse of the book tells us that Isaiah ministered during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and that his message was directed to Judah and to Jerusalem. Now, this covers a time frame from 792 to 686 B.C., the reigns of those four kings. So that's a little more than 100 years covered by those four kings. Obviously, he did not minister for the entire reigns of all four kings. Chapter 6 tells us that Isaiah received his call from God during the year that the first of these kings, King Uzziah, died. So that would have been around 740 B.C. And chapter 37 lets us know that he lived long enough to record the death of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And that happened in 681 B.C. So that would further narrow the time frame down considerably. Now we're talking about still of a very long time. It's a time frame of about 60 years, but a lot less than 100 years. Well, so that would have been about 740 to 680 B.C. Well, what was going on during those 60 years? And you have a copy of this slide on your table. If you want to take it and put it in the front of your notebook for referring to during the rest of the year, you can see the reigns of these four kings that we mentioned against the year B.C., and there would be Isaiah's ministry during that time period. But for the nation of Israel, or for the Hebrew people, the nation had been divided for about 200 years into Judah, which was the southern kingdom, and Israel, which was the northern one. About 200 years now they have been divided. And you can see on the map, down here you have Egypt, and Egypt was still a very strong military power during this time frame. But for the most part, Egypt was content to stay down here in Egypt. So they were not posing too big a threat to Judah. The real military threats were from Israel, their brothers to the north, and Syria. These were very real military threats to Judah at this time. But the big kid on the block was Assyria. And they were going around just conquering kingdom after kingdom. Nobody could stand up against Assyria. And they were notorious, even in the ancient world, for how cruelly they treated the peoples that they conquered. In fact, it was during the time frame of Isaiah's prophecies that the northern kingdom of Israel was actually taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Others of the writing prophets ministering at this time frame were Hosea in the northern kingdom, and he prophesied around the time frame of 755 to 722 B.C., and Micah in Judah, the southern kingdom, from the time frames around 735 to 700 B.C. Now, the reigns of the first two kings mentioned were pretty good times for Judah. Uzziah and Jotham's reigns were both noted for military victories over their surrounding neighbors, such as the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Arabians, and others. And Jotham was a great builder of public works. And you can see that for a period of time, Uzziah and Jotham co-reigned during the last years, probably the last about 10 years of Uzziah's reign. They were co-regents. But after those two kings came Ahaz, and Ahaz was one of the worst kings that Judah had. The only good thing about Ahaz was that he was consistently bad. I mean, look at any area of his life. He was a weak and an ineffectual governor or ruler. He was an inept military commander, and worst of all, he led the people away from the true worship of Yahweh. He closed up the temple and he desecrated it. He even offered up his own children in sacrificial fire to pagan deities. Can you believe that? But then we have Hezekiah following him, who was one of Judah's very best kings. He ruled well. He reopened and he cleansed the temple. Now, during this time frame, Judah still had a lot of wealth left from the time of Solomon. So times were prosperous for the land of Judah. On the spiritual side of things, though, it was a time of growing apostasy. When the temple was opened, people just went through the motions of worship without truly worshiping God from their hearts. So during Isaiah's ministry time frame, there was a mixture of good kings and bad, strong kings and weak, military victories and military losses. Over and against it all, though, was the advancing threat of the Assyrian Empire. And while the people prospered financially, they were becoming, or they had become, spiritually bankrupt. Under the overriding theme of salvation for the book of Isaiah, the book has two dual sub-themes that run through it. The first is that of evil and its resulting judgment, and the second is of redemption and its resulting restoration. And all the commentators love to divide Isaiah into two sections, with chapters 1 to 39 as the first section, and its primary focus being on judgment or some other similar word, and the second section being chapters 40 to 66, with its primary focus being on redemption and restoration or some other similar wording. And J. Vernon McGee and other Bible commentators as well, they love to point out that the first 39 chapters, well, that's kind of like the first 39 chapters of the Bible, the Old Testament, kind of focusing on judgment. And the last 27, well, guess what? That kind of reminds us of the last 27 chapters of the Bible, the New Testament, focusing on redemption and restoration. But that doesn't mean that you won't find plenty of redemption and restoration passages in the first 39 chapters and plenty of judgment passages in the last 27. They're there. In its introduction to the book of Isaiah, the ESV Study Bible says, "A book this large and lacking a narrative line must be viewed as an anthology or a collection of individual compositions. It's often futile to look for a smooth flow from one unit to the next." Amen to that. Often difficult to find a smooth flow from one unit to the next. The book swings back and forth between oracles of judgment and oracles of salvation. The general movement of the book is from an emphasis on the evil and the judgment to rapturous visions of a coming redemption, a movement from bad news to good news. You got to hear the bad news before you appreciate the good news. That was my words. I'm still quoting from ESV Study Bible. But this is only a general pattern that should not lead readers to distort smaller swings between evil judgment and redemption restoration, which persist to the very last verses of the book. End quote. The New Testament writers loved Isaiah. They loved to quote from Isaiah. He is the most quoted of all the prophets in the New Testament. Particularly, if you look through the Gospels, the Gospel writers will often say, they'll be speaking and Jesus will refer back to the words of Isaiah, or the Gospel writers to say this is what was done to fulfill what was written by the prophet Isaiah. And you may recall, in Luke 4, when Jesus was in the synagogue teaching and the scroll was handed to him to teach, where did he turn to? He turned to a passage in Isaiah and read from Isaiah. And he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your presence." So the New Testament writers love to quote from Isaiah. He's the most quoted of all the prophets. And the elders of Countryside Bible Church chose to teach Isaiah for our Old Testament book this year because we wanted to teach something from the prophets section of the Bible, and Isaiah is regarded as the prince of all the prophets. And Isaiah has this strong salvation theme, along with his high view of God and strong standing as the foremost among the prophets in many regards. The commentator, G.W. Grogan, writes this: "Isaiah is at once familiar and neglected. Chapters like chapter 6, chapter 35, chapter 40, and chapter 53 are among the best-known parts of the Old Testament. And there are briefer, well-known sections in chapters like 7, 9, and 61. There are, however, vast stretches of the book, especially in chapters 13 to 34, that are virtually unknown to most Christians. Ignorance of any part of Scripture is to be deplored, but this is particularly so with a book that gives such a manifold presentation of Christ. Moreover, a study of the book in its wholeness presents a view of Him that is most majestic and moving, one in which the virtually unknown context of the well-known passages shed a flood of light on those passages themselves. One more quote from a commentator, German theologian Franz Delitzsch, writing of Isaiah in the 1860s, said, "The prophet was standing at the eventful boundary line between the two distinct halves in the history of Israel. The people had not been brought to reflection and repentance either by the riches of the divine goodness which they had enjoyed in the times of Uzziah and Jotham, or by the chastisements of divine wrath by which wound after wound was inflicted. The divine means of education were exhausted, and all that remained for Jehovah to do was to let the nation in its existing state be dissolved in fire and to create a new one from the remnant of gold that survived the fiery test. At this time, so pregnant with storms, the prophets were more active than at any other period. Amos appeared in the 10th year of Uzziah's reign, the 25th year of Jeroboam's II. Micah prophesied from the time of Jotham till the fall of Samaria in the 6th year of Hezekiah's reign. But most prominent of all was Isaiah, the prophet par excellence, standing as he did midway between Moses and Christ." Don't you wish you could write like that or talk like that? Hats off to Franz. You know, maybe by the end of the year I'll get his last name pronounced correctly. He's a great commentator. How to study Isaiah. I'd like to make a suggestion to help you get the most out of our study of Isaiah over the coming year. And that is this. I'd like to suggest that you read the assigned passage before class, like on Friday or Saturday evening before coming to class. And if you read it from a study Bible with good notes at the bottom of the page, and good study Bibles that I can heartily endorse are the ESV study Bible. The NIV has excellent study notes for the Old Testament portion. I mean, they're good for the New Testament too, but actually their Old Testament notes are top notch. And of course the John MacArthur study Bible. Those three study Bibles. That way, as you're reading through the passage, I hope that you have someone else to read it with, but if not, at least reading by yourself, you can say, "What in the world does that mean? What does it looking like a hut in a cucumber patch have to do with anything?" You know? So you can look at those study notes at the bottom of the page and at least get an idea. And then after class, perhaps Sunday evening, Monday evening, or Tuesday evening, I would suggest you read the passage again. And after having heard us discuss it in the class, hopefully the passage will have more meaning to you. And reading it before, hearing it talked about, reading it afterwards, hopefully this will stick in your mind and put these treasures away in your heart for years to come. So, with those introductory remarks as a foundation, let's take a look at Isaiah 1 and the class time remaining to us this morning. Now, if you look at the outline that we provided for the study of Isaiah, you'll see that chapters 1 through 6 serve as an introduction to the book, with Isaiah's unique commissioning not coming until chapter 6. And chapters 1 to 5 explain the deplorable condition, spiritual condition of Judah at this time, setting the stage for why in chapter 6, why we have Isaiah's unique commission. So chapter 1, if you see that this whole thing is an introduction to the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 6, chapter 1 is sort of an introduction to the introduction, and it falls into two sections. We have section 1, where a sinful nation is called to repent, and that's verses 1 to 20, and then section 2, which talks about Jerusalem's righteous past, her sinful present, and righteous future, verses 21 to 31. Let's start with verse 1 of chapter 1. Charges are brought against Judah, and a sinful nation needs to repent. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. There's that phrase, the Lord is speaking. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Once again, just as with John 5 and John 8 and elsewhere in Scripture, the Bible uses a courtroom-type setting as the heavens and earth are called upon to listen as the Lord brings forth His charges against Judah. The first illustration the Lord uses shows how shameful Judah's actions are. The people of Judah are His children. They are His. He has begotten them. He has reared them. He has provided for them. But they have rebelled against Him. And it's shameful. It is shameful for those rebellious children. The second illustration shows not only how shameful their actions are, but how absolutely stupid their actions are as He compares them to an ox and a donkey, two animals that still today we use as illustrations of just not being very bright. We might say as dumb as an ox. And we don't even have oxes around our house anymore, you know? But we still talk about people being as dumb as an ox. Or, you know, similar expressions for a donkey. But God says that the people of Judah do not even measure up to the intelligence of an ox or a donkey. Because even an ox and a donkey know who their master is. You know, if you've been around farm animals any time at all, you'll know that unless you've got a herd of thousands or something, but the farmer goes out to the field with a trailer load of hay behind him. The cattle get to know him, and they respond differently when they see that farmer coming out than they do if I were to come out there. Oxen, donkeys, same way. They know who feeds them. But not so Israel. They are not, and not so Judah. They know the hand that feeds them. The ox and the donkey know the hand that feeds them, but not Judah. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Verse 4 begins with the word alas. Alas is a pretty good word. We just don't use it much anymore. It's supposed to be an interjection used to express grief or concern, but you know, it causes thought to use a word like alas. So when we hear bad news today, we'll say something like, oh, or ah, you know, those interjections. Well, alas is supposed to be like that, and the word translated here from the Hebrew word is hui. You can just about hear the sadness as you say it. It takes the wind out of your lungs just to express it. Hui, Isaiah says, alas. And then he goes into a fourfold description of just how bad the people are. He describes them as a sinful nation, people who are weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. And what is the sin that has made this people so bad? Is it murder, theft, sexual immorality, even idolatry? No, it's none of those sins, but it's apostasy. It's turning away from the Lord, having their love for Him grow cold. Now, I hope that by now, this is not just some history lesson on the land of Judah some 2,700 years ago, but you've made application to our own society, to the extent of mankind as we see it, that mankind as a whole, though we've been exposed to the knowledge about God, we are in rebellion against Him. We're not recognizing the hand that provides the food that we eat and sustains every breath that we take into our body. But we as mankind have turned away from that knowledge about Him and have grown cold and indifferent about Him at best. And I hope that the application is not just towards them, those people, those other people out there, but that we make application to our own selves as well. Are we in rebellion against God? Do we fail to recognize all that He does to keep us alive, and has our love for Him grown cold? Verses 5 to 9 tell us that Judah has not learned from their punishment. Verse 5, "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil." In verse 2, and here again in verse 5, God labels this lack of love as rebellion. The nation has been punished severely for their rebellion, but they've not repented. You may recall that Deuteronomy 28 is the blessing and the curse chapter of the Old Testament law. God spells out the blessings that will flow to the nation of Israel if they obey God's law, and the curse, or the bad things, which will come upon them when they disobey it. And the curse portion of that chapter is an outline of Israel's history for the rest of the Old Testament. Well, these verses describe the curse. In fact, during the reign of Uzziah, God had blessed the nation with great prosperity and military success, yet the people had stone-cold hearts towards God. Now He strikes them with punishment, but still they will not turn to Him. No matter what He does, they will not respond to Him. As Delitzsch has said in the quote I made earlier, the divine means of education are exhausted. Here God is saying, there's not one place left for me to spank you that isn't already bruised and bleeding, but you won't learn from the punishment. You persist in rebelling. And the description of this punishment continues in verse 7. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. An invasion of the land is described. And Bible scholars are frankly left wondering whether Isaiah was describing an invasion that had already occurred, or whether he was speaking prophetically of an invasion that was yet to occur. Now, there were two invasions that did occur during Isaiah's ministry, and the first occurred in 733, about 733 B.C., and it was by a combined invasion by Israel and Syria. And the second invasion was by the dreaded Assyrians in about 701 B.C. And both of these invasions were unsuccessful. And we'll discuss them more in the coming year as we get to the passages that deal with those invasions. So, either Isaiah wrote this passage early in his ministry, and he was writing prophetically about future events, or he wrote this passage later in his ministry of an invasion that had already occurred, and the passage was placed here as an introduction to the book. Now, either interpretation could be correct, and neither would change our understanding or the final application of this passage. As we've said, chapter 1 is an introduction to the introduction of Isaiah, neither one is going to change our understanding that the people just are not learning from the punishment, and God is sending these punishments to try to get them to turn to Him, and they just weren't doing it. The destruction from the invasion was bad. The phrase, "the daughter of Zion," was a way of referring to the city of Jerusalem. And during harvest time, the people of ancient Judah would construct roughly made shelters in the field. And they would be both for watchmen to guard over the harvest so that no one came and stole it as it was coming to ripen, and also for the farmers to be able to remain out in the fields longer so that they didn't have to spend time walking from the village to the field every day. Now, after the harvest was over, these little shanties and lean-tos would be left alone. They would be forlorn and abandoned out in the middle of the fields, stripped bare of their harvest. Isaiah said that is how Jerusalem looks after the, or how Judah looks after the invading army sweeps through it. And Jerusalem looks like a little lean-to, just waiting for the weather to knock it over, surrounded by fields stripped of their produce. The destruction is so bad, Isaiah writes, that it's almost like Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know the total destruction that God wrought on those cities, where God's judgment not only completely wiped the cities off the map, obliterating all the buildings, walls, and infrastructure, but it also killed every inhabitant of those cities except for three people who didn't belong there in the first place. But God would be gracious and spare a remnant. What is the horribly bad sin? Verses 10 to 15, we read of the sins that are so bad as to cause God to bring this destruction upon His people. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." So He's talking to the rulers and to the people, and He's calling them a pretty insulting name there, isn't He? I mean, He's not talking to actual Sodom or Gomorrah. They've been wiped off the map for at least 1,000 years or more. He's calling the people of Judah and Jerusalem, likening them to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a shockingly insulting terminology. I mean, prior he had talked to them being like Sodom and Gomorrah as the victims, being the recipients of the justly deserved divine judgment. Now he's talking to them as being the perpetrators of the evil. You're just as bad as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Shockingly insulting terminology. We continue reading to learn of their sin. Verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me." What does abomination mean? It means to hate something with every fiber of your being. If you were to cut, no matter what little part of you they were to take and divide you into, that little part would hate that thing. That's what it means to an abomination. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. "I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you." Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. "Your hands are covered with blood." Wow. God rebukes the people for going through the motions of religion without a heart of love for God. The language is so strong. Speaking of their sacrifices, the very sacrifices that God had commanded them to bring, God says, "I've had enough of it. I take no pleasure in it." Now, most people would think that going to church or going to the temple would be a good thing. But God says, "Who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" The people might have responded, Who required it? Well, you did, God. Back in those books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, you set the feast up and the festivals. You required us to appear before you so many times per year and to offer individual offerings at other times. But God looks at their going through the motions of religion without having hearts that are truly turned toward Him, and He calls it just trampling His courts. Guys, all you're doing is muddying the place up. You're just wearing out the stones, you know. Who is required of you to come in here and trample my court? It doesn't count for anything. It is actually insulting to God that His house is treated with disrespect. God goes on to call their offerings, that on which they have spent so much. Hey, they spent money for that bull, that goat, that lamb. God says they're worthless. And the incense that was burned in the ceremonies and was supposed to be a picture of the people's prayer was actually, there's that word, an abomination to Him. that which God had prescribed had turned into something that he hated with every fiber of his being. In verse 14, God called their appointed feasts and festivals something that was a burden to him, and he was tired of carrying it. And again, these were all things that God had commanded the people to do. They were doing precisely the things that God had commanded them to be doing so far as the external motions were concerned. But they were doing them without a heart of love, verse 4, and without their worship of God having any impact on the way that they lived and acted, as we'll see in coming verses 16 and 17. The people would perform the ritual in the temple and then perform wickedness when they left the temple. The commentator John Oswalt calls this religious sin, and God cannot bear it. As we study this passage, what is the application for our lives? Well, there isn't any, so we'll keep... No. it's far too stabbing, the application of our lives. Is it possible for us to just go through the motions of worshiping God without truly doing so? Can we come to church, sing the songs, listen to the sermons, the scripture readings, the prayers, the excellent Sunday school lessons, and even put money into the slots, and still have hearts that are hard and in rebellion against God? Yes. How about even in our personal lives, our personal devotional life through the week? Is it possible that a person could read their Bible every day, work through Bible study lessons, pray, memorize Scripture, and still have a rebellious and unsubmissive heart to God? The answer clearly is yes. And that is a danger for us as Christians in the 21st century. 2,700 years after these words were written, the danger that we have to keep in mind that even religious acts are an abomination to God when done with hearts that are cold to Him and lives that are in rebellion to His law. Verses 16 through 20 are a call to repentance. In verse 17, we read of specific manifestations of a lack of love for God. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. In verses 18 to 20, we have the capping call to repentance. Oh, we love these verses. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. When God says that sins are as scarlet and red like crimson, we should have a mental throwback to verse 15 where it speaks of our hands being covered with blood. And what could be a more dramatic change in color than from red to white? That's even more dramatic than from black to white. Red is the color that's most shocking. We use it when we want to gain people's attention. We put things in red. If your sins are as scarlet, a mocker might ask, do you think they're going to become as white as snow? The answer is a most emphatic yes. But they will not become as white as snow through the performance of religious acts and rites, but through repentance, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and resulting obedience to His commands. And how white will they become? They will become as white as snow and as wool. These are items which are by their very nature white. You don't take snow and wash it and scrub it with bleach or detergent to make it white. Neither do you do so with wool. They are in their very essence white. These images speak of an entirely new nature, not simply the removal of the stain, as incredible as that would be. When God cleanses from sin, He doesn't just take you and scrub you up, use a lot of soap and detergent to make you clean. He makes you a completely new person who, by their very nature, is clean. If you consent and obey, verse 19 says, you will eat the best of the land, But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. As we read verses 19 and 20, think back to the blessing and curse that we mentioned from Deuteronomy 28. There was the blessing if the people were obedient, and the curse if they were not. There was nothing in between. Nothing in between the blessing and the curse. So it is here. Consent and obey, eat the best of the land. Refuse and rebel, be devoured by the sword. It's eat or be eaten. There's nothing in between. There's nothing, so it will be in eternity. There is nothing between the indescribable joys of heaven and the indescribable torment of hell. No middle ground. In verse 20, we have the prophetic signature that we mentioned earlier. Thus the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah was saying, hey guys, I'm not just standing up here coming up with something that God wants you to know today. Thus the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Section 2 of chapter 1. Jerusalem. Isaiah speaks of Jerusalem, her righteous past, her sinful present, and her righteous future. First, her righteous past and sinful present in verses 21 to 23. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your drink diluted with water. And that drink should probably make sense if you interpret it as wine. That's probably what he was referring to. Your silver has become dross. Your wine diluted with water. Your fine wine diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. As is Jerusalem, so is the nation. As we read through these final 10 verses of Isaiah, we see that Isaiah is honing in on the leaders of the nation. Much as we often speak metaphorically, of Washington when we're talking about the leadership of our nation. I mean, how many times have you heard people say, Washington is full of liars? Or, are you tired of your hard-earned tax dollars going to Washington? Or the world is looking for leadership on this issue from Washington. They're speaking metaphorically of the leaders of our nation when people say those things. And so it is when Isaiah speaks of Jerusalem here. He's talking, as you look through the passage, he's talking about the rulers, the judges, and others who rule in Jerusalem. Isaiah compares Jerusalem to a harlot, painting the picture that the Lord is Judah's husband, and as a wife, the leaders have been unfaithful to him, turning to other gods. When Isaiah is speaking of Jerusalem's past, her righteous past, he probably has in mind the times of King David and the early years of King Solomon when there was sole allegiance to the one true God of Israel, and their reigns, imperfect men that they were, their reigns were marked by fair judges. Solomon, we have the stories of Solomon's wisdom in being a fair judge. The silver and the drink, or the fine wine, would refer to the current rulers in Jerusalem. When silver is melted down, the impurities rise to the surface and they're skimmed away, and those impurities are called dross. The dross is worthless. So when silver becomes dross, everything is upside down. It's all inverted. That which should be valuable and beautiful, the leaders have, and they should have no dross in them left at all. They're nothing but dross. And that which should be valuable and beautiful has become impure and worthless, and nothing but dross. Likewise, if fine wine is diluted with water, it dilutes every part of the wine. There's no way to undilute it, to separate the wine into one part over here and the water into another part over there. It permeates and it weakens every part of it. Isaiah is saying that the rulers are the rulers that instead of being like the valuable silver, because of their lack of character, they are worthless dross. Likewise, their sin permeates into every part of their being, of who they are. Isaiah catalogs some of the rulers' sins. Their lack of faithfulness to God has caused them to become murderers, rebels against God, companions of thieves. They think all these deals they're cutting in private, they're secret, people are going to look over them. God calls them, hey, you're companions of thieves. You love brides. Just as evil are the things that they fail to do. They fail to defend the rights of the disenfranchised who looked to them for judgment, the orphans and the widows. Now, while this section, verses 21 to 31, is specifically prophetic in regard to the rulers of Jerusalem in 8th century B.C., don't let this just be a history lesson. But again, don't let it be a section that just applies to then and them, to those people there at that time. Seek for how this passage applies to you. And we see how God hated unjust rulers, and in whatever field God has given to you to exercise leadership, whether it's in your family, at work, in your own circle of friends, strive to exercise justice and fairness to the honor and glory of God, because you're His witness, you're His representative here in that position. He's the one who set you in that position. Well, that's Jerusalem's righteous past and her sinful present. What about her righteous future? Let's read in verse 24. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. What? We're your adversaries? We're your foes? We thought we were your chosen people. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. God will act to make Jerusalem a righteous city once again. While there have been periods following this prophecy where Jerusalem had some comparatively good and righteous rulers, this prophecy ultimately points to the descendant of David who will rule in Jerusalem forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, Isaiah introduces a theme that will recur throughout the book. That is, Judah's salvation will be accomplished through judgment. That sounds odd. We think of salvation as being saved from judgment. But it's true. These words are true. Their salvation will be accomplished through judgment. It will be a judgment that is designed to purify and to restore, not simply retributive judgment. Although individuals who are not faithful to God will be the recipients of His unending wrath, the purpose, overall purpose, is to refine the nation as a whole and yield a remnant of people who will be faithful to Him. More on Jerusalem's future in verse 27 as we close. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. And the strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. They shall burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Verse 27 starts off by saying that Zion, the city where justice could no longer be found, is going to be redeemed with justice. So there's that theme of salvation coming through judgment. She will get the punishment that she deserves, but as we stated, it will be a punishment geared toward her salvation. Yet there will be some within her walls, as verse 27 goes on to say, who will be repentant. And those individuals who are repentant will be redeemed with righteousness. From that repentant remnant, the purified gold that withstands the fire, God will create a new and righteous Judah. Now, the repentant will be redeemed with righteousness. From the rest of Scripture, we know that it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them that will result in their redemption. So we see in verses 27 to 31, there will be two groups of people in Jerusalem. There will be the repentant ones who will be redeemed, and the transgressors and sinners who will perish. The oak trees and the gardens that are referred to in verse 29 were places where sacrifices were offered to pagan deities, accompanied by immoral acts. And continuing with the imagery of the oaks and the gardens where these pagan rituals and immorality occurred, Isaiah says that the people who participate in these acts are going to become like a dying oak tree or like an unwatered garden. They'll become like tinder and burn away. Make no mistake about it. Arrogant rebellion against God will result in destruction. The note on this verse in the John MacArthur Study Bible reads, "It is ironic that the Lord had chosen Israel while some citizens of Jerusalem had chosen the gardens. When God calls them to account for their rebellious choice, they will be ashamed and embarrassed." Well, what is our application from our lesson this morning, the passage we've studied? Well, number one, study Isaiah. As we're going to be going through it this year, please take the time to read the passages, hear the lessons, study them after class as well. Number one, application. Number two, are we going to be at least as smart as a donkey or an ox? Are we going to recognize all that God does to keep us alive and to provide for us? Number three, are we guilty of religious sin, of just going through the motions of worshiping God without having a heart that is truly His? Number four, respond to the call of repentance on your life. Are your sins as deep and blatant as scarlet, however dark they are? However dark they are, isn't that wonderful? They can be as white as snow. And finally, rejoice that God will someday restore a righteous Judah.